Matthew chapter 6. We'll read the entire chapter together. Matthew chapter 6, Christ says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, let's pray. Everlasting God and incomparable King, we come to you this morning to lay our praises before your throne. We do not come because we are a particularly spiritual people. We do not come because we have so much extra that we could offer you everything. We come needy, but we do come for you. And you are the treasure of the Christian's heart. And you are the reason for our religion. And were you not all you said you are, God, then we would desert this place and never look back. We've had enough of religion, religion that men can make. We've had enough of fine concepts and Bible phrases. It's the living God that we need. It's the living God that we hunger for. We need to know what it is to walk with you, to embrace you, to be made right with you. You are the life in our life. And Paul was right when from prison he wrote that Christ is all and in all. And having Christ, God, what could we lack? So we turn our hearts to you and we ask that you would give freely, give with both hands. Give in such a way that the world can see the difference between a Jesus that we could create and the Christ of the Bible. Give in such a way that the many promises, the small print of the new covenant, could be visibly seen by people who will never read a Bible, but they do watch us. Through our very common lives, may your uncommon perfection be visible. Show us yourself. And then show the world yourself through us. We ask that you would deliver us from a religion that's nothing more than a mask for more selfishness. Forgive us. How many Sundays have we come in an attempt to use you? How many times have we performed our Christian duties and not offered them to you at all, but to each other so that we could gain? God, we want to lay these things aside. We want to follow the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, who always did what pleased you, whose life from beginning to end was Godward. We ask this for ourselves, but not only for ourselves. God, we think of the many gatherings of believers all around us as the gospel is preached down the street or across this world. Meet your people. Conquer proud hearts. Fill the empty. Strip the self-sufficient. But whatever needs to be done, get glory to your name. And may your kingdom spread. And may your command be the delight of every one of your children. Father, we come to you because we have nowhere else to turn. You have opened our eyes to behold that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Where else would we go? He has words of life. So speak to us from your throne, our Lord, through your Spirit, in your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're returning to the Sermon on the Mount, this great unveiling of the Christian life by the King himself. Remember Daniel chapter 7, where Christ is seen meeting the Father in the clouds and God handing over to the Son a kingdom with no borders, no edges, and no end. And this is the one that has joined himself to our humanity, and as our elder brother, as our kinsman, has turned and explained to us a number of things that are essential to living the Christian life. What does it look like to live for a king, the king, in a world that denies him? Well, I want us to notice that chapter 6 really is the start of a new emphasis. So it's a new section. But it is intimately connected with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's kind of back up, get the big picture of the sermon, then get a big picture of chapter 6. And really, all we're going to be able to look at this morning is verse 1 of chapter 6, because it's the introduction to the first half of the chapter. And we need to get that straight so that as we approach these things, the specifics of chapter 6, we really have a good handle on them. Well, the overview of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, in chapter 5, verse 1 through 16, the section that contains the Beatitudes, what we find is the king describing the character of his subjects. If you are in the kingdom of God, these are the things that God has done within you to make you his subject. And, you know, basically put, it's pretty simple, isn't it? God comes to people who are already crammed full of all that the world offers and all that religion offers and all that you promise yourself and your good resolutions, and he strips us and makes us feel our poverty, and we're bankrupt. And the result of that is we come to the place where we realize that not only are we not doing what we thought we were doing and not as good as we thought we are, but it's what we are. God, I'm not what I thought I was. And that creates such an aching hunger. Who will make me right with God? And then comes the wonderful filling. The righteousness that someone else has accomplished is placed upon the Christian. And things are different now. There's a single-mindedness, a pure heart. There's a mercifulness in the heart. There's a patience. There's a peacemaking quality. And the impact that your life makes upon the world is different than it was before when you were just religious. So that's the description of every Christian. Then what follows next in verse 17 and following, we find God describing what it looks like to live under his law in a kingdom of grace. And the great emphasis there was what? That the law has always been about your heart. And when Christ rules you, the new heart delights to obey. Now, if we jump to the last chapter, chapter 7, we see that God again, in general, is describing how we can recognize or discern what is and isn't a Christian life, what is and is not a subject in the kingdom of Christ. How do we know a person by their fruit? And what fruit can we look for? Now, sandwiched in the middle there, between chapter 5 and talking about a righteous life, and chapter 7 talking about who is and isn't really in the kingdom of Christ, chapter 6. We could describe chapter 6 as living all of life before the face of the king. Or, simpler, a Godward life. The Christian life is so much more than embracing a plan of salvation. It is embracing a Savior, a person. It is more than changing your thoughts about certain doctrines and belief systems. It is believing a person. It is more than adding new rules to the way you live. It is following a person. Living with this king, by the constant strengthening of this king, and ultimately for this king. A Godward life. Now, chapter 6 doesn't give us every aspect of that. I mean, we find that there are so many other things mentioned later in the New Testament, but it does give us two big arenas, two areas of life. First of all, verse 2 through verse 18 describes the life of devotion. If you live before the face of the king, your God, then surely one of the things that you would expect to be a pretty significant part of your life is devotion and acts or deeds of devotion. Second half of the chapter deals with dependence. If you live before the face of your new king, you would expect that part of that would include constantly depending on him, even for the basic stuff of life. What am I going to wear? Probably Jesus wasn't asking that question the way you asked that question, right? I got up this morning and I looked in the closet and I thought, what am I going to wear? It's because I didn't have any clothes. You know, oh God, what am I going to wear tomorrow? It's because I had too many clothes. Well, should I wear my gray suit or my gray suit or my gray suit? You know, I mean, I do keep things pretty simple. But that's by choice. It's not because I, you know, it's not because I don't have more than one tie. I just have my favorites. What am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? What about shelter? How am I going to make it in this world? And so there's dependence because you live Godward. Now, we're going to be focusing on these in the coming weeks, but let's just start with the first half. The life of devotion in a person that lives before the face of their king. Now, to understand that, that brings us to the first big point, all right? And that is understanding verse 1 correctly so that we can get the rest of this chapter correct. If we understand verse 1, where Christ states a general principle about the life of devotion, then we're on the right path to really getting a good grip on the things that follow. So look again at Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware, all right, of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, that's the general principle. What follows is three examples of acts or deeds of religious devotion. You should remember this pattern from chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 17, 18, 19, and 20. Don't think that the law is gone, that the commands of God are gone, just because you're ruled by a king of grace. You will need a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees. And we are not merely talking about the righteousness that comes when God justifies you through the finished work of Christ, and you receive that by faith. We're talking about a righteous lifestyle that is much better than the type of lifestyle that a Pharisee had. Your day-to-day obedience will outpace the obedience of any Pharisee ever if you're in the kingdom of Christ. It's essential because your obedience will be from the heart and theirs wasn't. Now, Christ makes that basic general principle statement in those verses. And then you remember what followed? Six illustrations of a principle. Six examples to drive it home, to make it clear. Six times Christ says, "You have heard that it was said to our forefathers, but I'm saying to you." Six examples. Chapter 6, new focus. Righteousness, we're going to talk about this in a minute. Righteousness is still the issue. New focus. Righteousness in your life of devotion. Basic principle stated. Don't do your religion for the eyes of men. All right? Implied, do it for the eyes of God. If you do it for the eyes of men, you got all the reward you're going to get, because God will not reward anything that's offered to someone else and not to him. That's the basic principle. Now what follows? Three illustrations, three examples that clarify what he's talking about and really drive it home. How you give alms. Now, we don't use the word alms nowadays. So the word there just means, you know, benevolent giving, giving to people that are needy. How you give as a Christian, whether it's money, things, time, will be altered by being ruled by Jesus Christ. Second illustration, how you pray is going to be different now that you belong to Jesus Christ. Third illustration, how you fast, how you make sacrifices to, you know, to make room for God in the life. That will be different now that you belong to Christ. Three illustrations. Now let's stop and kind of take this and put it in context. If you don't understand that those are three illustrations of a general principle, then you will be tempted to think a couple of wrong things. One wrong thing might be this. Well, I guess that in the Christian life, there are three religious things that we're supposed to do, and these are the all-time most important things. You're supposed to give, pray, and fast. But that probably would be a misunderstanding. The Jews repeatedly emphasize these three things. So it's probably the context that Jesus is speaking in that causes him to choose these three. You grew up in a Jewish church, okay, you know about giving, and you know about praying, and you know about fasting, but I'm telling you, Jesus says, make sure that your giving and your praying and your fasting are not for each other's eyes, but for God's eyes. Because that will determine who rewards you. These are not the three most important things in Christianity. These are not a three-point checklist. If I pray and give and fast, then I'm a good Christian. What are these? These are three illustrations of the general principle. Let your religion be Godward, not horizontal, not for other people's opinions. A Godward religion, and let me give you three examples. That will affect how you give, pray, and fast. If you come to these three things and say, oh, okay, these are just teaching illustrations. These are wonderful concepts, but God doesn't expect me to do them. Then you probably have missed the point altogether. The fact that he mentions these three and says not if you do these, but when you do these. It demonstrates that the king assumes that this is part of your Christian life. There will be times of giving and praying and of fasting. If these three things are not to be taken literally, concretely, if you don't have to actually do what he said when it comes to giving, praying, and fasting, then the illustrations are weightless. So like we talked about with chapter 5 and the six illustrations of obedience, these are primarily to make a point, but these are also things that you have to literally obey. Well, hopefully that helps us to understand that. Now, the principle is noticed, again, repeated in each of these. Let me give you just quickly five things that you see repeated in each of these three areas, in giving, praying, and fasting. In each of these, we find these basic statements. When you give, when you pray, when you fast, do not do it as the hypocrites. Second, they're doing it to be seen by, recognized by, honored by people. Third, they have received all the reward they're going to receive. Fourth, you should give, you should pray, or you should fast in secret. And fifth, your Father, who sees the devotion you're offering him in secret, will openly reward you. Well, let's come to a second point. A quick word about a word. All right, chapter 6, verse 1. If you have the King James Version, it will say something like, beware of practicing alms or giving alms, right? But then other translations say, beware of practicing righteousness. Which is it? I think that clearly in the context, you will misunderstand the entire chapter, chapter 6, if you get a wrong word here. The better translation is righteousness. Christ doesn't immediately start talking about giving alms or giving to the poor. That starts in chapter 6, verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 1, the oldest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. It's not until much later we have a few manuscripts that have the word alms. The oldest manuscripts all say righteousness, which we understand that that's what this is. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Now that's important. Chapter 5 is all about righteousness. God gives you a righteousness from Christ, satisfying your great longing to be right with God. And then God gives you a path, a law that shows you how to walk a righteous life. Chapter 6, we're still talking about righteousness, guys, but righteousness in religion. How to be right with God in the way that you express devotion. And then later, righteousness with regard to depending upon God. When we talk about the Christian life and what Christ says is the right kind of religion, all right? We're talking about a religion that is Godward. This is righteousness in church. Third, the issue of the heart is once again at the heart of this right life. In chapter 5, the issue of the heart was at the center of everything Jesus said about the commands. You have heard that it was said, don't do these few bad things. I'm telling you, don't have a heart that wishes it could do the bad things, but won't do them. You have heard that prayer and fasting and giving are part of devotion. They are, but I'm telling you, have a different heart in your religion than the professional religious people around you, the Pharisees. It is not how religious you are that matters in the kingdom of Christ. It is why you are religious at all. It's the heart. Now it's very difficult to see the heart. You know, it's like you look in the mirror and you say, well, I don't know. I mean, what kind of heart do I have in religion? And you look in the mirror and you just kind of see a plastic picture of yourself. You say, well, I have a good heart. I mean, I do mean well, but let's think of it. Why? Not what. Why are you doing what you're doing right now? Well, you showed up in church. Why? Some of you showed up for the prayer meeting. Why? Were you offering that to the eyes of God or to the eyes of others? We happen to belong to a little body of believers here that we have more people show up for our prayer meetings than we have actual church members. But let me ask you, why? It's odd. It's strange. Why? Are you at prayer meeting because you don't want to lose the good reputation you have as a religious person? And you would lose that if you just started skipping the prayer meeting. So we'll take Ron and Lena. Ron and Lena come to prayer meeting. Ron and Lena sit on the front row. Lena probably wishes she didn't, since they always get to be my victims of choice. Ron and Lena. Now, what happens if next week Ron and Lena aren't here? We think, well, it's summer, probably on vacation. The next week, they're not here. But they're not here for prayer meeting, but they're here for church. And this goes on week after week, month after month. You begin to think different of Ron and Lena. Ron and Lena used to be this kind of religious person. Ron and Lena have become this kind of religious person. They've sunk a few notches. It's just human nature. Why are you here? Why did you come to prayer meeting? Some of you don't come to prayer meeting. You do come to the main worship service. Why? Because if I missed both services, I would get a phone call and say, hey, things okay with you? That's a little embarrassing. Why do you go to small group studies? Well, because someone put my name on the list. Yeah, but you could stay home. Why are you the kind of person that goes? Are you offering love to God in what you're doing right now? You're sitting politely, most of you. All of you adults, right? Some of the kids are wiggly, but you know, you're sitting politely. You're listening. You're not talking on your phone. You're not writing notes back and forth to each other. Why? Why? Why matters in the kingdom of Christ? Do not do the good religious things that you do for the eyes of anyone but for God. Who is being offered your worship? Now, the verse 1 has a couple of really important things. First of all, the command. Beware. It is a command, and it is a command in the Greek tense that means keep on doing something. So, a present tense verb. In other words, this. Keep on being mindful of how easy it would be to do your religion for men. Keep on being careful to offer your religion to God. What you did last week in offering your religion to God is no guarantee that today you're offering your religion to God. Now, let's clear the fog away from some of this. Christ does not say, When Christ says there are only two options, you can do it for the eyes of God or you can do it for the eyes of men, that does not mean that you're either really all about loving God or you're all about loving each other. Those aren't the options, sadly. You know what it is. We're all experts at it. It's either all about loving God or it's all about loving you. But it says doing it for the eyes of people or the eyes of God. So how does the you come in? Why do you please people? Why are you okay with people seeing how really serious and good a Christian you are? How serious a Christian parent you are? What a serious young person you are? Because when people see us in a certain light, then the reward comes. They think a certain way about us. And it is so intoxicating to show up at church and have at least one group of people that say, you're just great. Especially in our culture. We still live in a culture that's a fairly man-oriented, I mean gender, man-oriented culture. Men find better jobs more easily. It is still more difficult for women to rise up in the workforce. Church is a place where you ladies can very easily become recognized as significant people. And I think that's why so many times we have unconverted women in church. Because the drug of affirmation from your fellow man is so enticing. Obviously, it's not limited to the ladies, but be careful. Why? What's so bad about really doing our religion so that other people can see us and then we get kind of a little reward from them? A couple of things. One, obviously, you've turned Christianity into self-worship and not the worship of God. You're using God. You're using songs that you sing about God. You're using prayer times to God. You're using fellowship times. You're using book studies. You're using Bible passages, not for God. You're offering them to yourself. By doing them in front of others for the purpose of being seen as a serious religious person. Paul Washer said a couple of years ago, a shocking statement, which probably won't shock you. Paul Washer said that the most idolatrous hour in America is Sunday morning, 11 o'clock. The most idolatrous place is a church building. I think he's right. Where else do Americans gather so consistently to focus on themselves than in church? Okay, I'm here. What's in it for me? Come on. I'll come to this church if you give me what I want. I have certain expectations. I have expectations for my family. What's in this for me? God, what's in it for me? It is so easy. It exists in churches that have rock bands, and it exists in churches that would never have a rock band. All you have to do is sit down, and the fundamental question in your heart right now in the middle of a sermon is this: what am I getting out of this? And you offer your religion so that people can see. Second thing about this that's so tragic is what Christ mentioned, and that is you have your reward. The only reward that the Pharisees ever got for a lifetime of sacrificial religion was that people around them thought they were pretty impressive. But God never noticed. God never responded favorably. God never rewarded. For the believer, living for the King, before the face of the King, in a church building, or in your quiet times during the week, or when you give or serve, when it's offered to him for love of the King, before the face of the King, when it's Godward and not me-word religion, he rewards. Have you ever considered what a worthless thing it is to impress the people around you? not just because you lose the reward of God. Spurgeon is the one that said, God will never pay you for a religion that was never offered to him. Why would he? I mean, we understand that concept. If someone sitting next to you bought something, and so a person in church came up and said, hey, I brought the thing you bought, here it is. And the person sitting next to you says, ask them to pay. You would say, why should I pay? It wasn't for me, it was for you. Why should God pay you for religion? It's never given to him. It's always given to someone else. It's just an easy illustration for us. Being continually careful. Let me give you two contrasts here. The Pharisees, mentioned here, mentioned again in Matthew chapter 23. This is what Christ says in Matthew 23, talking about how they did their religion for the eyes of people. Matthew 23, verse 5. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They love being called rabbi, teacher, preacher by men. Luke 16, verse 15, Christ says to them, you are those who justify yourselves, make yourselves look good, in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Prayers, gifts, Bible studies, book studies, evangelism, detestable, sickening, when it's not offered to him. Jesus, quite the opposite. John chapter 5, verse 41, Christ makes a basic statement and then he compares it to the Pharisees. I do not receive glory from men. Now, it doesn't mean that mankind won't one day bow its knee before Christ, Philippians chapter 2, and say, you are Lord. Obviously, clearly the idea here is this. I don't come here worried about what you think of me. I want to know what the Father thinks of me. I live for the eyes and the affirmation of God the Father, not for affirmation from Jewish people or Gentile people. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. And then he says this, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Did you catch that? It is a spiritual impossibility for you to believe the words of Jesus Christ. I mean, really believe them. The kind of belief that follows Christ, if you still are addicted to the praise and the affirmation of humanity. If your religion is being done for the eyes of a parent or a spouse or a child or a friend or a preacher and pastor and not for the eyes of God, it is impossible to imagine that you are a believer. Think carefully. What is it worth finding the affirmation that men and women give you? Do you remember the illustration? I gave it years ago, so if you remember it, really, I'd drop dead, right, from shock. Do you remember the illustration that a Puritan gave about seeking the approval of men? He said this, imagine a wealthy, successful banker who everybody knows this is a pretty significant man. He walks out of his building, his bank, at lunchtime. He's going to cross the street and get lunch. We'll make it a bit more modern than a Puritan, all right? And he sees a bird feather float down the street in the wind. He drops his briefcase, chases off like a toddler, like a kid, jumping up in the air, chasing the feather down one block of the streets, down another block, until finally he catches it. And what does he get at the end of all this embarrassing trouble? All he has is a feather. It's worthless. Imagine a person showing up at church, coming here, coming to the prayer meeting, staying for lunch, sending the kids to Sunday school for the eyes of the people around them. You are chasing a feather. If you could catch it, if you could get everyone at Christ Church to say, what a wonderful Christian mom, what a great Christian dad, all you got was a worthless feather. You got the affirmation of a fickle group of people instead of God. This leads to a couple of questions, all right? Question number one, why does Jesus mention rewards here? Aren't we supposed to live the Christian life just for love of God? And the answer is no and yes, all right? That means I don't know what I'm talking about. No, really, hang on. No and yes. It is not wrong to desire the good, kind gifts that God promises. If it's wrong to desire it, it would be wrong for God to promise it. When God mentions a reward, okay? When God mentions losing a reward, when God makes a promise and says, if you come to me, then you will receive, it is not a sin to say, God, you promised. But let's think carefully about it. It is wrong to come to God only for the reward. It is wrong coming to God and saying, hey, I did what you said, you owe me now. Because the rewards he mentions here, these are purely grace. When the Christian offers God prayers and gifts and fasting and Bible study and worship attendance and evangelism and whatever deed of devotion you offer God, when you offer that to God in a childlike expression of love and gratitude, all you're doing is what you owe the Master. You're not doing anything extra. And the rewards that God delights to give are purely extra, lavish love, not a debt. So why is this whole issue of reward or losing a reward even mentioned here? I thought we were supposed to have Godward devotion. Here's the best way I can understand it. In this Christian life, when you are honestly offering God your devotion, it is very easy to feel that it's for nothing. God, I pray. I feel that it's for nothing. Are you even noticing? God, I study. God, I speak to my children. I speak to my neighbor. I speak to my spouse. I speak to my brother or sister. I talk to people at work. I pray for people that come to church and sleep through the service. God, are you even noticing? Because nobody else seems to be noticing. It doesn't seem to do any good. There is the constant whisper of the enemy that your private acts of devotion are really going unnoticed. So the answer to the lie is Christ's statements about rewards or loss of rewards. That is this. Your private acts of devotion that are offered to God, as imperfect as they really feel, God takes notice. God is aware. God will not fail to respond. Christ is a wonderful pattern here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We're told to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then here's the description. Christ, for the joy set before him, the reward that set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There was a hope rising on the horizon of Christ's obedience, that as a man stirred his heart and helped in the ongoing obedience, even when a cross was there. What about Moses? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. But Moses, by faith, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses, why didn't you stay in the palace? You were living the life of a prince. He considered the reproach of Christ being united to God's people, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And then comes this statement, for he was looking for the reward. There is something about the way God deals with us. He lays before us so many reasons to hope that it allures us on in our obedience when we're tempted to feel that private acts of devotion, really, even God doesn't notice. True religion is not done without any thought of the coming rewards. All right, coming rewards do fill our hearts at times. But at the heart and deeper down than God's promises of what's coming is that God himself, as he said to Abraham, God himself is your exceeding great reward. So thrilled with God, hoping that God will keep his word and God will be as generous as he says he will be to people that don't deserve it, you are free to become self-forgetful in church, in Bible study, in prayer, and just to be captivated with him, because he will not forget you, even if you forget you. Next question. Not only the question of why does he even mention rewards, but here's the next question. Is chapter 6, verse 1 and following, contradicting chapter 5, verse 16? Chapter 5, verse 16. Do your good works where everybody can see them, and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Chapter 6. Don't give, don't pray, don't fast in a way that anybody but God can see them. Or at least don't do it for the purpose of being seen. Looks like it's a contradiction. Well, okay, so which one? Shine or hide? Well, there's no real contradiction here. Christ is speaking about two different temptations that every Christian will face, two different sins. First, the temptation of human cowardice, sparing yourself by hiding your Christian obedience. I don't want to stick out at school. I don't want to stick out at work. I remember when I was in the youth group and the youth, this was before I was a Christian, but I thought I was a Christian, so I was religious. And I remember the youth minister saying, you should take your Bible to school. Now, I was always at every youth event because my mom and dad. So I thought, okay, I got to kind of maintain my position here. Like, I'm a leader of the youth group. So I took my Bible to school. I took the smallest Bible that was ever invented to school. Do you think I would have taken that to school? I mean, I probably couldn't find room in my bag. I took this tiny New Testament that didn't even look like a New Testament, hoping that I could be religious without being weird in the eyes of people. It didn't work. One day I picked up my books to go walk from one class to the next, and my little Bible slid out from between the books where I had hidden it, and it hit the ground, and my friend kicked it down the hallway. And I said, don't kick that, that's a Bible. Oh man, I'm so sorry, dude. I didn't know it was a Bible. And I was embarrassed. Hide or shine? Well, it depends. Let the changes that God is working in you shine clearly through your obedience. But hide your acts of devotion so that God would be the focus in religion and not you. The cure to finding a path between those two statements is love for the honor of God. I love my king, so I want people to see through my obedience that he really is a king worth living for. And it's not just talk. But I also don't want to become the centerpiece of any church service or Bible study or prayer meeting, because God is the one I want to be honored. Love for the honor of God when you obey, and love for the honor of God when you don't do your religion so as to be seen by other people. How do you connect this to the Beatitudes? Because if you don't, you do see that you'll never do it. Chapter 6. Don't ever do any of your religion for what other people will think of you. Just do it for God, not for you. Anybody ever do religion like that? Yes, a Christian, but only a Christian. The entire world is religious, one sort or another. The entire world is born living for self. How can an entire planet of people who arrive here selfish suddenly be religious? Well, because religion is a wonderful part of selfishness. It just works perfectly for a while. But the Christian, so satisfied with the astonishing love of God that has made you right, that has satisfied your soul for and your hunger for righteousness, it frees you not to make religion about you. You are so rich in Christ, you don't come to church to make a few more dollars. Without the Beatitudes, no one's religion is offered to God. It's offered to you. And without the Beatitudes, are you really going to trust God? If God didn't already satisfy your deepest needs, are you going to trust Him to provide clothes, a car that works, a job, a roof, money to pay the bills? Of course not. Every time we come across a new section in this book, remember, we have to connect it to the Beatitudes. Well, let's close with this. Do you see the bad news here? That your best stuff is enough to condemn you before God if you're trying to be good on your own? I mean, we come to church oftentimes before Christ conquers us. We come to clean up, to fix ourselves, and to kind of pay off a little debt. I'm a little cleaner because I went to church. I'm a little better because I went to church. And I paid a little bit on my debt that I owe God because I went to church. Is that you? Every religious deed you do that is not really about loving God is really about loving you. And it's sinful. Imagine going into a courtroom and God Himself points out every embarrassing, horrible, shameful thought, word, action from your teenage years till now. And so the prosecuting attorney just keeps calling witnesses. And, you know, this makes the OJ trials look like it was a short-lived thing. It goes on for months. How many witnesses are there? There are countless witnesses. Your conscience is one of them. And you can't, one time you can't say, wait, that one wasn't me. No, that was me too. Ah, but you have something up your sleeve that keeps you from despairing. You say, I've got a lot of witnesses for me. A defense, witnesses for the defense, not for the prosecution. So you kind of play the act, the part of your own defender. Well, God, Your Honor, I have a lot of witnesses that can tell you that I've also been very, very good. Now, I know those are there, but that's not the whole picture. So don't judge me yet. And you call the witnesses. Bible studies. Worship services. There's a lot of witnesses. Can you imagine how many individual witnesses you would like to call as a part of your defense if you just listed every time you read a Bible, every time you went to Sunday school, every time you attended church, every time you went to a book study, every time you went to a youth meal and evangelistic talk, every time you said your prayers, every time you gave something to someone? It would go on a long time, witness after witness after witness. Stop. Every witness of your good religious deeds that you're thinking will argue for you, takes the stand, turns to the judge, and says he's guilty. Every prayer, every Bible study, every gift, every sacrifice was all for him. It wasn't for you at all. And you are horrified that your defense, which has thousands of witnesses, all your good religious things, every one of them, without exception, turns and joins the prosecuting attorney. And you're hopeless. Except for Christ, the one who offered everything in his life to the Father without mixture. Perfect. And the God-man comes. And the lawmaker comes and says, I will pay. They are clean. It's not just forgiveness when we cast ourselves upon him and say, you can have everything I know about myself, and I take everything you tell me about yourself. You must be my everything. It's not just the conversion. It's not just the start of the Christian life. It's every day. He fuels religion that is offered to God and not to others. That's about God and not about me. By being so deeply, wonderfully satisfying that I don't have to use church for me. And he guides us and teaches us when we say to him, I'm not sure how to pray a prayer that isn't mixed with sin. Well, of course. And he takes us and he leads us and he matures us. And what's imperfect in our religion, he washes and offers our childlike efforts to love God through his hands, and they are accepted. And shockingly, God notices and will reward. What a freeing life. Religion, in my opinion, is the most hideous chain, dungeon. You don't enjoy the world, and God doesn't pay attention to what you're doing. But Christianity, embracing a person, believing a person, following a person, doing it with this person, for love of this person, how freeing. I only have one master, a perfect master, and I offer him what I'm doing right now. Let's pray. Father, grant us this kind of heart that only you can give, free, happy, overflowing. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Paul closes his letter to the Galatians with these words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen.